Jesus saw the crowds. He didn't work the crowds. He didn't play the crowds. He didn't entertain the crowds. He saw the crowds. Jesus saw the crowds like a good shepherd sees his dear sheep, like a good father sees his dear children. He knows his sheep by name, and they know his voice. He knows his children by name, and he loves every single one of them. When the world sees crowds, it sees consumer, taxpayer, voter, worker, dependent statistic. But when Jesus saw the crowds, what did he see? Jesus saw people who are poor in spirit, who mourn their sinful life in this sinful world in which they live. He saw people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are meek, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are in pursuit of righteousness, even though they're being persecuted for it. If you had been in those crowds, would Jesus have seen any of those things that he saw in that crowd in you? Matthew writes that these were great crowds, individuals with their own personal names, unique personalities, each one with their own set of problems, their own set of circumstances, each one of them. They were there in the crowd. But crowds are places where individuals tend to get lost. In fact, sometimes individuals with their unique identities and individual problems go into crowds in order not to be seen. But Jesus saw the crowds. And seeing the crowd, he went up onto the mountain and sat down. So when the teacher sits down, it's time for class to begin. And his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So Jesus wants to teach his disciples to see the crowds like he sees the crowds. He wants them to see that they are blessed. And why are they blessed? Not because they have followed him from the four corners of the world. You could follow Jesus to the end of the earth and never be blessed. And not because they are poor in spirit, or because they mourn their sinful life in this sinful world, or because they hunger and thirst for righteousness, or because they are pure in heart, or because they are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, they are blessed because Jesus saw them. To see them means that he, the Son of God, has not lost sight of them. To see them means that he knows them and that they are known by God. And in knowing them, God has taken them into his loving and merciful heart. To be seen by Jesus Christ is to be known by God, is to dwell in the loving and the merciful heart of God. And that is to be blessed. Blessed are you. We may not be such a great crowd here this morning, but rest assured, Jesus Christ has not lost sight of you. He sees you, and you are known by God, and he has taken you into his loving and merciful heart. Blessed are you. How well the disciples of Jesus actually learned to see the crowds the way Jesus saw the crowds is a little bit hard to say, but one of those disciples who was there, name was John, one of those disciples had his eyes opened by the Spirit, and John sees a great crowd. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So if John recognizes any of the individuals in that great multitude, any of those, if he sees any of those and knows their names, he doesn't mention them. But we do. There's Brendan and Elizabeth and Jim and George and Cordula and Frank and Danny and Herb, and they're all there, and we're sure that they're there. And just how then can we be so sure? Do we find our assurance that they are there by trying to look inside of them to see if they were really, really, really poor in spirit, or really meek, or really pure in heart, or even were they really peacemakers? No. Because no matter how hard we try, this is the kind of seeing that we are not capable of seeing. This is the kind of seeing that only Jesus Christ can see. Jesus saw them. He saw them individually, one person at a time, in the great multitude of those who came to be drowned in the waters of baptism. That is where Jesus saw them, one at a time, and where he knew them individually, and where he took them into his loving and merciful heart and gave them his own name. And we find our assurance that they are in heaven not by looking inside of them, but by looking outside of them to Jesus Christ, because he saw them. Blessed are they. John sees a great multitude that no one could number. The world is always numbering and counting, isn't it? Counting children, counting workers, counting the unemployed, counting the graduates, counting the dropouts, counting, counting, counting. Everybody's a number, and every number needs to be counted. But in heaven, all the counting is over. For all the counting, no matter how you want to count it, all adds up to one. One Lord Jesus Christ. One holy Christian apostolic church. Which, of course, does not mean that all of our sense of individual identity is somehow melted all together in one indistinguishable sea of humanity. No, when John sees the great multitude, he sees that they are from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, which means that Germans are still German in heaven, and the Frenchmen are still French in heaven, and Spaniards are still Spanish in heaven, and New Englanders are still Patriots fans. It's the ultimate Pentecost. The Pentecost that the Pentecost in Jerusalem was just pointing to. The ingathering of the harvest from the seed that was sown and that took root and that grew and produced its crop of 30, 60, 90, 100. Oh, but who's counting? John sees the clothing that these saints in heaven were wearing. Three times in 9 verses, John talks about their clothing of all things. It must have been spectacular. They were wearing, each one of them, white robes. It's remarkable to John. And maybe it's remarkable to John because maybe John had just read in the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah, who had seen this exact same multitude, and they were not clothed in white robes, but rather in what Isaiah says were filthy rags. But now they're white, and they're cleansed and purified, and they have been washed in the they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which is a strange metaphor, isn't it? How do you wash something in blood and then it comes out white? But of course, this stain that is in these robes is no ordinary stain, neither is the blood that washes the stain out any ordinary blood. The great multitude was stained with sin. And the amazing thing here is that they did not deny it. They did not try to take their sin and get lost in the great crowds so that no one would see it. Rather, they confessed it out loud in the midst of the great congregation. They did not claim to be perfect, nor did they claim to be holy or pure or even good enough for that matter. They claimed to be sinful and unclean. And then they just handed the whole stinking mess over to Jesus and said, "You take care of it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he made them white as snow. John also sees, John's a real stickler for details. Have you noticed this? John also sees that everyone in this great multitude has got something in his hand, a palm branch. Interestingly, the account that we call Palm Sunday is recorded in all four of the Gospels, but it's only in John's Gospel that we learn that the crowd was waving palm branches as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And now the same John, when he sees the same multitude in heaven, sees that they are holding palm branches. There, they were crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now here, they cry out with an even louder voice and a deeper praise because the one who had come in the name of the Lord has now won the victory. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And to this confession, the heavenly hosts and all the company of heaven adds its Amen. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That little singing back and forth that goes on in heaven between the saints and the heavenly hosts, that's what they call in heaven their liturgy. And if it sounds a little bit like what we do here, you've got the idea. Just because John, however, sees the great multitude, same multitude that Jesus saw on the Mount, just because John sees them doesn't necessarily mean that John sees what he is seeing, understands what he is seeing. And so, like we said, that kind of seeing only comes from Jesus. If you're going to see anymore, it's got to come from the Word. And so the Word comes to John through the elder, who in great catechism fashion asks, "What does this mean?" And John wisely says, "You know." And the answer comes, "These are they who are coming out of the great tribulation." And I think that it is right here where we suddenly begin to realize that this great multitude is actually much greater than we might have thought it to be. If the elder had answered John, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation," we would understand and to be talking about those who had already come out of this world and who were in heaven. But the elder says, "These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation." The great multitude that John sees in heaven is not complete. There are still those who are marching in. It includes everyone, all those who are still in this world with all its great tribulation, who are still coming out by faith. John sees not only the church triumphant, for whom the daily battle with sin and the devil is over, but John also sees the church militant, for whom the daily battle of sin and against the devil is still being fought. John sees those who still sin daily and fail to be faithful far more often than they succeed. He sees those whose praise of God and of the Lamb on the throne is often lost in the shouting and the cursing and the swearing of their unclean lips. He sees those whose witness and testimony is frequently nothing more than a stammering, stuttering whisper. He sees the great multitude that week after week come crawling out of the great tribulation into the sanctuary like wounded, homeless aliens in a hostile world, poor in spirit, mournful, persecuted for righteousness' sake. And they come into the Lord's house in their filthy rags, confessing their sins into the baptismal font where Jesus first saw them, to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb again and again and again and again. They come to the railing like baby birds in the nest, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, begging to be fed with the only food that will satisfy their hungry hearts. They come longing to hear the voice of their Lord say, "Blessed are you." For that lifts up their hearts and it sets them free and it fills them with joy and life and peace, and they are ready to now go out into the great tribulation and live again. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. What this means, of course, is that the difference between them and us is not nearly as great as it seems. As we just sung, O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine, but all are one in thee and all are thine. The only thing that separates us from them and them from us is death. Theirs has already come, yours will come too. The tears of pain and sorrow and grief, disappointment and regret that we experience in this great tribulation only serve to remind us of where we still are and who we still need and why we must still live by faith. The Lamb in the midst of the throne is your shepherd, and he will guide you to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. In the meantime, we live by faith, not by sight. We believe what we hear until we see what we know. Your destiny lies with Jesus and what he has done for you, not what you have done for him. He sees you, and in seeing you, he takes you into his loving heart, his merciful heart. Blessed are you.